Hello, everybody. It's good to see you here on this cold morning, but hopefully it's going to warm up a little bit before the day is over. I want to share another little story, if the children will pay attention here again. There was once a little boy. He had a very bad temper. And his father decided to hand him a bag of nails, and he said that every time that you lose your temper, I want you to hammer a nail into the fence. Now, obviously, it was a board fence, right? So on the first day, the boy hammered 37 nails into the fence. Well, he gradually began to control his temper over the next few weeks, and the number of nails that he was hammering into the fence slowly diminished. And he discovered that actually it was easier to control his temper than it was to hammer the nails into the fence. It must have been hard wood, you know. So finally the day came when he didn't lose his temper at all. Finally. And he told his father the news. And his father suggested that he should pull out a nail every day that he kept his temper under control. So the days passed, and the young boy was finally able to tell his father that all the nails were gone out of the fence. But his father took him by the hand and led him to the fence. You've done well. You've done well, my son, but look at all the holes in the fence. The fence will never be the same. And when you say things in anger, they leave a scar just like this one. You can put a knife in a man and draw it out, and it won't matter how many times you say, I'm sorry, the wound is still there. The title of the story is, Don't Say Something You Regret Out of Anger. Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, what an awesome thing to be able to come together in freedom and worship you on your Sabbath day. We take it for granted, but believe me, the time is coming. So we pray for your Holy Spirit, Lord, to come and dwell in our midst. And I pray that you will make me a nail upon the wall, and from that nail hang a picture of thy dear face. In Jesus' name, amen. New beginnings, and Jesus is coming. New beginnings, well, yeah, it's still January. Today's the 29th, right? January the 29th. And you or friends or family or neighbors may be thinking, you know, I'm too far gone. I'm too much drowning in my current situation that there's no turning back for me. And I just want to encourage everyone that it's never too late. There's too many biblical examples of people who are drenched, and I mean drenched in their sins, who are living a life of sin, who some people might even say that they have gone too far. But when they have that encounter with Jesus, and as we were sharing in our, I'm going to add this, as we were sharing in our Bible study this morning, something came to me right at the end of our lesson study about belief and unbelief. And so I'm just going to share this. This is not part of what I had planned here, but Jesus is confronted to heal a boy that for some reason the disciples weren't able to heal him. He had an evil spirit. And his father said that this evil spirit even threw him into the fire and threw him into water, trying to drown him, trying to burn him. All these things. And his father came to Jesus asking for help. And Jesus said to him in verse 23 of chapter 9 of Mark, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately, in verse 24, the father of the child cried out. He cried out in agony. He cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help. Help. Help my unbelief." It goes along with what I'm going to talk about, because if we don't believe, we could be just like the Israelites and not make it into the promised land. And we for sure wouldn't want that. Anyway, when these people who are drenched in sin and feel like they've gone too far, when they have an encounter with Jesus, things change. So I want to share just a few examples as I was brainstorming, as I was studying through this. And I think of the demoniac that Jesus had an encounter with. I mean, you know, that's about as far gone as you can get. You hardly can even imagine it, because he didn't just have one demon or two demons. He had a legion of demons. So much so that this brother comes storming down the hill as Christ is getting out of the boat, almost in an attempt to maybe attack, as he had everyone else, of course, who had passed that way. But when he had an encounter with Jesus, that's it. That's it. But it's amazing, because when you read that story, you know that he's coming at him in a demoniac way at first. But when he banished those demons, he, capital He, Christ, banished those demons out of him. However, the response of the people versus this demoniac, the people who didn't have all these demons there, they were saying, "Jesus, get out of here." And yet this man, he's at Jesus' feet. And he's saying, "Please, take me with you." You know, that's what we would call a radical transformation. And so, you know, sometimes it's a quick transformation for some. And sometimes, you know, it's a fight, it's a struggle, it's a daily battle. And I think of Mary Magdalene, of Magdala. It was a city on the shore. As a matter of fact, they have dug that city up and discovered things about it in recent history. But she was from the city of Magdala on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, about 3 miles north of Tiberias. And it was a thriving fishing village in the days of Jesus. But she was caught in adultery. And I mean, she struggled with this all of her life. All of her life. But yet she had an encounter with Jesus. And what did Jesus tell her? "You know what? I don't condemn you. But hey, go and sin no more." So we see a radical transformation in her life from that point forward. And I think of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. I mean, this guy, he's an Ethiopian. He's from a country in an area that was steeped in paganism. And he comes and he has this encounter with Christ in his word. an encounter with the Holy Spirit, and he walks away changed, forever changed. And then, of course, there's probably the champions of all major conversions, and that's Paul. Paul in Acts chapter 9. He thought that he was living in sin because he was basically, as Paul himself says in his own writings, he says, I once was a blasphemer and a persecutor. He was persecuting people in the name of God, and so we see that amazing transformation that takes place as he was blinded. And for 3 days, he has this amazing experience with the Lord in a blinded state where the Lord's able to humble him. And sometimes we have to go through that. You know, I think it may sometimes for some of us be quick, you know, almost an instantaneous thing. But then for some of us, or others of us, it's a struggle. It's a fight. It's a daily battle. I'm one of those. It's a daily battle. It's a daily struggle. But the Bible brings out in that text, and I think I read it actually, they're found in Lamentations, and we'll get to that in a few minutes. But I think if we have too many biblical promises here where God has promised us and said, I'm here. I'm here with you. The Bible's full of stories about new beginnings and verses about starting new. It's full of them. God knows that living under the curse of a fallen world is, well, it's not easy. It's not easy for us. And he understands that we fall down and long to begin again. And he provides us encouragement and hope through his word. That's why we should be in his word. So a few other examples are, think about Noah. That was a new start, and the flood. Jacob, who deceived his brother, ends up marrying two young women, has a father of 13 children. His life was changed. God allows Job to be tested by Satan. Is God allowing you to be tested by Satan? Yeah, he is. Job lost his family, his health, all of his wealth. But here's the thing about Job. When that horrible trial was over, when it was over, God restored Job and all that he had. In Job 42:12, it says, Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. More than his beginning. I can relate to that. Actually, God has blessed me more in my latter years than he did in my beginnings. And I praise God for that on a daily basis. The children of Judah returning from captivity and rebuilding Jerusalem, that was a new beginning. There are many more Bible stories about new beginnings, but I want us to turn our attention to Bible verses about starting new and how we can apply them to our lives. One of your most favorite and my most favorite, you should know it by heart, Jeremiah 29:11. Repeat it with me. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Yeah. God longs to give us a future. He does. Not one full of pain and heartache, not one full of sickness and pain and anxiety and depression. We can be confident that God is in our corner. He's in our corner. And He has plans for a future for us, and He's not giving up on us. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, this is the text that I'm referring to. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. And then it says, great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. Not our faithfulness, but His faithfulness. Great is His faithfulness. When we've made poor choices and we've messed up, we can be certain that He does not want us to remain in our mistakes. He wants us to begin again. He longs for us to come to Him in repentance. And He longs to shower us with His love and His forgiveness. We can count on Him, can't we? Amen. Isaiah 43:18-19. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. A road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. What would that do for a desert? Yeah. Wouldn't be a desert long. Have you ever held on to the past so tightly that you can't embrace the future? This is your hope. God will give you a new beginning. Every day, He'll provide a place for you when you see nothing but wilderness and desert. He'll make a road, and He'll put a nice stream. Isaiah 65:17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And I love this part. And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. You know, we wonder, we think about when we get to heaven, how can it be that sin won't rise up again? Because we're not going to remember those former things. They won't even come to mind anymore. Praise God. He's going to be able to erase that. And we can live where righteousness dwells throughout eternity. There are Bible stories, of course, about new beginnings that should start, but we should start probably with the earth waiting for its redemption, the curse that's held it captive for thousands of years. And we know that all creation cries or mourns out to be restored. But we know that it's coming. That's found in Romans 8:22. So those are some of my favorite Bible verses about starting new, and they're filled with such hope. You know, God has planned for the pain and suffering of this world to pass away. He will give us a new beginning. And He'll dwell through eternity with our Creator. We will. Surrounded by His light. So what do new beginnings mean? When we put all of this together, we can come away with one word. Hope. Hope. So I want to change gears a little bit and talk about Jesus coming. The first promise of Christ in the Bible states that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's heel. That is found in Genesis 3:15. You're all familiar with that. It's a prophecy of Christ's final victory over Satan. And it includes the destruction of the devil and his influence forever and the second coming of Christ in glory and power. And then the last promise in the Bible is given by Jesus himself. He which testifieth these things, he says, surely I come quickly. And to this comes the answer of the church, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, in Revelation 22, verse 20. It's the last prayer in the Bible. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. There's millions of people who believe and teach that the time of our Lord's return is near. I would hope that you're one of those. Others, however, say nothing. They say nothing at all on the subject because of the fact that in the past, some have set a time for the Lord to come, and they have been disappointed. And so they don't wish to be classed with them. And then there are others who are totally indifferent to the doctrine. So my question is, what does Jesus have to say on this subject? Because that's all important. What men think or believe means little compared to what Jesus believed and taught. And I want you to kind of put this one in your mind. 1 ounce. Now think about it. 1 ounce. You know how much an ounce is. It's not very much. 1 ounce of Bible revelation is worth more than a ton of human speculation. An ounce compared to 2,000 pounds. Yeah. 1 ounce of Bible revelation is worth more than a ton of human speculation. Is the word powerful? Amen. So did Jesus believe that he would return to this earth? Actually, he gives us his own answer in John 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again. That's his reply. And it's in straight, plain, clear words. Our Savior said, I will come again. And since he's the true and faithful witness, Jeremiah 42:5, and would not deceive us, his literal second coming is just as certain as his already established first appearing. You know, and his first coming to this earth had been distinctly foretold in the prophecies of the Old Testament. And these prophecies were literally fulfilled in his birth in Bethlehem and the events that surrounded his life and his ministry and his death and his resurrection and ascension to heaven. Now, Jesus' second coming is also foretold in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Let's see if we can't prove that. Let's get into the time machine of history, and we're going to go back through the centuries and ages, almost to the beginning of things. And I want you to listen now. Listen. God is sending a message to the antediluvian world, the world before the flood, declaring that Christ is coming in glory, that it would be the end of the reign of sin. You can find it in Jude, the 14th and 15th verses. Jude only has one chapter, so 14th and 15th verses. And Enoch also, the 7th from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So we see from this that the hope of Christ's return is not, it's not some upstart idea that has just come to popularity in the past few years. But it's the blessed hope which God's people have had from earliest times. The holiest men have predicted it. The holiest men. Job, the ancient man of patience, believed in the coming of Christ at the last day. His words were written over 3,000 years ago, and they read as follows. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself. And mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Job 19:25-27. About 1,000 years before Christ, the psalmist spoke of our Lord's coming to gather his saints. It says there in Psalms 50, verses 3 through 5, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. Don't try to say that word 10 times very fast. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. By sacrifice. By sacrifice. Yes, it is a sacrifice. But look at the reward. Look at the reward. About 1,000 years before Christ, 700 years before the first advent of Jesus, the gospel prophet Isaiah prophesied of our Lord's second coming to save his people and to destroy the wicked. He will swallow up death in victory. And we know that this prophecy had to refer to the second coming of Christ, because that's when the resurrection takes place. And you can find that, of course, in 1 Thessalonians in the 4th chapter. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And this, we know, takes place in the city of God after the second coming of Christ in Revelation 21 and verse 4. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Isaiah 25 and verses 8 and 9. Does the Old Testament declare that Jesus is coming again? Most certainly. Jesus believed it, and he taught that he was coming back again. As a basis for this, he pointed to the many inspired prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures. Because what did he have? That's all he had. Which were commonly known and believed by the people of his day, and that were taught in the synagogues of his day. And he himself declared the scriptures cannot be broken, John 10:35. Yes, Jesus declared with divine authority that he was coming back to this earth, that the world had not seen the last of him. Praise God that we haven't seen the last of him. And he could appeal to the prophecies of the Old Testament the scriptures of his day to even prove it. And so he did. He believed it. Lord, help our unbelief. Why shouldn't we believe it? You know, we have his word. We have his word for it, that he is coming again. One important testimony of our Lord must not be overlooked. When he stood before the high court of his own nation, and he was put under oath by the high priest, who said, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus replied, "Thou hast said," or in other words, "Yes, it is true. It is true." And then Jesus speaking, "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Sworn testimony, Matthew 26, verses 63 and 64. Sworn testimony before the highest authority of God's chosen people on earth. Jesus stood before that court and declared that he would come again, and that he would be seen by those very men who had unjustly accused him. They would see him sitting on the right hand of the throne of God and coming in the clouds of heaven. Those are the words of Christ from the official record. Words spoken under sacred oath for time and for eternity. Why shouldn't we believe that he is coming? Lord, help my unbelief. Why should not we be looking for him? Someone has pictured the traveler who fell among thieves. You remember the story, the parable that Jesus told. And he was just able to sit at the doorway and look down the road earnestly, waiting for the return of his deliverer, who was the Good Samaritan. And we can hear him say, "My benefactor promised to come again, and I know that he will keep his word. I just want to be waiting and watching for him. I want to be the first to see him when he comes back, because he has been so kind to me." That should be the attitude of every Christian believer who's been delivered from the power of evil by the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be daily watching, waiting for the coming of our Savior, who's been so, so good to us. Amen? He's been so good to us. We should be watching the road of events, watching the road of events. And I know most of you probably do. We don't have television, but I know Flo gets on her phone and keeps me updated on what's going on, you know, in the world, because personally, I really don't really care or want to hear it or know about it. I really don't, to be very honest with you. But yet, you know, we need to be watching the road of events and listening for the coming of his feet and our gathering together unto him. Yeah, we need to know what's coming, what's happening. Jesus didn't say that an angel would come for us. He didn't say that the Holy Spirit would come for us. He said, "I will come again. I will come again and receive you unto myself," John 14:3. That's what Jesus said about his second coming. So the Lord himself will come. He'll come for his people. Not the highest angel, not the most burning seraphim, or not the most glorious cherubim. They wouldn't suffice for this occasion. Now the angels will come with him, but he himself comes for his people. As Paul says in Thessalonians 4, I'll read it now, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What a promise. It should be one of our favorite texts in the Bible. That is the way Christ says it will be. And so it will be. If he says it, that's how it'll be. If the Bible says it, I believe it. We will be with the Lord, for the Lord himself so declares it. Praise God. We must yield ourselves to his Spirit here and now, so that we may be ready for our Lord's appearance. There's nothing that arouses the fervor of evangelism or a missionary passion or a yearning for personal holiness as does the realization that Jesus is coming soon. Coming in person, coming himself. The thought comes to us that we must be ready. And not only us, but that others must be ready. And that we must do our part to announce the glorious truth to the world. Are we doing that? Are we sharing it with those that we come in contact with? Are we sharing it? Are we letting them know that all over the world the gospel is being spread? It is going. It is going. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And verse 4 of chapter 21, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. No more death. You know, we just lost one of the pillars of our church at 9 a.m. last Sabbath. I really hadn't thought all that much about it until I came into church today. And I would always come in and sit down in that same pew, and there was Maddie over there. No more death. Every tear will be wiped away. No more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Revelation 21, 1 through 5. So what do new beginnings mean? What do they mean? When we put all of this together, we can come away with one word. Hope. Hope. Maddie had that hope. Maddie knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that her Savior will one day come to take her back to heaven. We have the opportunity to have a new beginning here at the beginning still of a new year, to study our Bible more, to pray more, to talk to God more, to be in church more, to share Jesus more. I'm going to go back to that, be in church more, which means not just on Sabbath. To love everyone more, to let Jesus transform our hearts and our minds to His character. You see, Jesus is coming soon. Do you believe Jesus is coming soon?
Amen.
Do you believe Jesus is coming soon?
Amen.
All right. And we want to be ready. We want to be ready at all times. It's my prayer and my desire that each and every one of us will want to study our Bible more, will desire to pray and talk to God more, will desire to be in church more, to desire to share Jesus more, and will desire to love everyone more. And then to let Jesus transform our hearts and our minds to His character. If that's your desire, I pray that you will stand with me as we sing our closing hymn, Jesus is Coming Again.